Well, some texts are easy and some are difficult, and this is easy, and yet it's absolutely impossible because it's a massive, it's like a grasshopper trying to lift up the Empire State Building, and it's a massive text. He is the Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And so my title was first, because it says firstborn, first preach Christ. Well, which Christ? Well, this one, the one who's in Colossians, the one who's in the Bible. D.L. Moody was preaching in 1871 in Chicago, his hometown, Chicago, Illinois. He explained the passage, and he got to the about half hour, I suppose, or 40 minutes into his sermon, and he said, right, come back next week for the application. And by the time they'd sung the last hymn, the fire that had begun in Chicago was whipping through the city, and they didn't have a chance to finish the last hymn. And it meant that Moody's own house was burnt to the ground, and it was almost 20 years before he could go back to the refurbished church and finish his message. And he made a vow that he would never, ever do that again. He would never leave people without pleading with them, imploring them, without giving them the application. And I think he was right. They must see Jesus. I remember somebody criticizing me many years ago when I was doing the school's work and things, saying something like, oh, you give it the gun every time, don't you? Meaning you heaven and hell every time. And I think that is the only way to do it, because you never know. You never know. He is, tonight, the image of the invisible God. He's the only Savior. Bless the Lord, O my soul. There's one name under heaven by which we can be saved. We did a beach mission in Bentleck in Anglesey many years ago. The fellow who led the team was a very well-known beach team leader. He was a surgeon, and he was a very difficult man. The team didn't get on with him at all. I found myself in the role of a mediator between the team who were struggling with him. And it was Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday evenings and afternoons. We had big crowds on the beach, and it was very entertaining. But after the Wednesday night, in frustration on behalf of the team and myself, I spoke to him on his own. It wasn't easy to approach him, but I said, we're concerned, when are you going to give these people the gospel? And his argument was, well, we're trying to win these people's respect or whatever. I said, but the thing is, they're different people every day. It's not as if we've got a group of people that come in every day and we're trying to win them slowly. So actually, when you say we're winning them, actually, we're not winning anybody, because those who were there on Monday weren't there today. And in the end, in temper, he said, well, you give the gospel to Thursday night then, tomorrow night. And I said, I will. And Thursday came and it rained all day. The beach was empty, and I've never forgotten it, because there was no opportunity. These people had come, they'd enjoyed playing sandcastles, and they'd enjoyed tug of war, and they'd enjoyed all the stories and all the things and the songs and everything, but they hadn't heard the gospel. They hadn't heard that he, this Jesus, is not just a nice guy. He is the firstborn over all creation. By him, all things were created. And if you notice the text, all things, not just things we can see, but things we can't see, things we don't even know perhaps exist. Almighty God is spirit. He's invisible, and yet the Son of God takes on flesh. You know, Christmas is coming now, isn't it? The Son becomes a man. The image of the invisible God. Now God suddenly can be seen. He's invisible. Nobody's seen God at any time. And then suddenly, what does Jesus say to Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Christ somehow makes God visible. Hebrews chapter 1, he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Here's God in the flesh. So we have this remarkable situation. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Is Jesus the Son of God? Yes, but Jesus was born. Was the Son of God born? No. Jesus was born, But the Christ is eternal. The Son of God is eternal. But Jesus was born. Oh, yeah. You follow that? Of course you don't follow that. How do you follow that? How do you get a handle on that? We're just way out of our depth. I remember somebody sitting me down as a young Christian and said to explain, no, Jesus was born. I think, right, you're going to have to talk me through this. This is just too big. He is the invisible God. He always has been God. But he became a man. You know, in the 70s, my favorite physics teacher was a fellow called Richard Feynman. He won the Nobel Prize and whatever, and he was one of those involved in making the bomb for Hiroshima, tragically. And there's a great program on TV that he was trying to explain to his father, who sold uniforms, military uniforms. His father didn't know anything about science. He hadn't had much schooling, didn't know anything about physics. And so Richard Feynman, now the best, in inverted commas, physics teacher in the world at the time, was trying to explain to his dad. And he said, I'll tell you what, Dad, I'll explain now. There's radioactivity. One of them particles is called a beta particle, Dad, okay? Okay. And you know, see, there's an atom, and there's a nucleus in an atom, and then it's surrounded by hardly anything. It's mostly space, and then there's bits of fluff going around called electrons. So out of this nucleus, this beta comes out. You see, this electron comes out, and we call it a beta. And his father's like, oh, right, great. I got it. Yeah, I got it, son. So the electron's in there waiting. No, he's not in there, Dad. But he comes out, though. Yeah. But he's not in there. No. He's not in there until changes happen in the nucleus, and then he comes out. But he's not there. And his father just said, don't understand this, son. And Richard Feynman said, I could never get it through to my dad. I could never explain it. Well, if that's hard, it is hard. Here's the Christ, the Son of God, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation, the Son of God who created everything and created everything by speaking. And so if we could, I don't know if there's a Doctor Who on at Christmas, it normally is, isn't it? If we could go in the TARDIS and go back to the very start, the very beginning, and if we could just peep before the beginning, if that makes sense, if we could go back to the very edge of the beginning, God's there. He's there when nothing is there. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are there. They existed in perfect harmony then when there was nothing else. But Jesus was born. He took on flesh, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, lived a perfect life, died a vicarious death, vicar, you know, on behalf of somebody else. He died on my behalf, or on your behalf if you're a Christian. For me. And was firstborn from the dead, it says in the passage. He was the first to be resurrected. Now, I know Lazarus was raised, but he died again. But this is a resurrection now, a real resurrection that is eternal. And Jesus is the firstborn. He's the first one. And if you're going to be raised, you're only going to be raised in him. You won't be raised yourself, only in him. And all God's fullness, it says, dwelt in him. But he was an ordinary looking guy. He was. Isaiah 53 says he had no special beauty, nothing striking about him. There was a song in the 90s by Joan Osborne, If God Had a Face, What Would He Look Like and Would You Want to See? Remember the song? Very interesting song, actually. But if God had a face, what would he look like? Would you want to see? No, not really. He wasn't George Clooney or Brad Pitt. Cary Grant, physically, he was ordinary. He was ordinary. You know, when they ask sometimes who healed him, you know, Jesus, or what he looked like, they never said, which one is he? Oh, he was a tall, he was 6'4", he had shoulders like a wardrobe, and he had blonde hair and blue eyes. You know, they never described physically. He was ordinary. He was an ordinary guy. He could disappear in the crowd and say, which one was he? I don't know, he was one of the ones with a beard. They probably all had beards. He was ordinary. And yet in him, all the fullness of God dwelt. It's phenomenal. It's a simple message, but it's massive, isn't it? You know, one of Dawkins' criticisms in his book, I read many years ago now, Climbing Mount Improbable, I think it was called, his book. He said, for God to be the God that Christians talk about, he'd have to be very complex, but they tell me he's sublimely simple. Well, who tells you that? He's sublimely simple. Can you understand this? I've just started reading Genesis again. Let us make people in our image. You've got the our, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, our. Let us make people in our image. And I always think of image, immediately the way I remember it is films. I think of films, images, image, films. What are we created for? How are we like God? How are we in the image of God? We're created for fellowship with each other and with Him. We're inventive. We create things. Not me particularly, but some people are very inventive. We are logical, some of us, more than others. We're moral. We all moral, all of a sense of right and wrong. We're spiritual. But so we're in the image of God. Now, of course, the fall, Adam and Eve, you know, it's all mangled now, the image. It's still there, but you don't see much of it in me. I don't see much of it in you. But we're still in the image of God. And so when people climb to, you know, the top of the Alps and say, wow, what a wonderful view. Yeah, great. Or they go to Niagara and they say, what a vista this is. Tremendous. It is. But there's more of the image of God on a Thursday afternoon, rainy Thursday afternoon, people standing at the bus stop, bedraggled. There's more of the image of God there than in Niagara. Because every person is created in the image of God. All warped, tarnished, spoilt, marred. But nevertheless in the image of God. But this one is not in the image of God. He is the image of God. He's not in the image of God. If you've seen me, no wonder Philip must be gobsmacked. Show us the Father. Have you seen me, Philip? You know, one of the reasons Paul wrote the Colossians because the false teachers, and there were so many different ways they were false teachers, but one of it was a kind of Gnosticism, meaning gnosis, gnosis. You're in the knowledge, you know, you've got the inside track, you know things nobody else knows, kind of things. And of course, the wonderful thing is that the Bible teaches we can all know God, every one of us. This is eternal, John 17, isn't it? This is eternal life, to know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Paul's message is, Christianity is not about rules and regulations, do's and don'ts. The focus of Christianity is a person. The person is Jesus. And he is supreme. I suppose you could argue that's the whole point of the letter. And certainly the point of this passage. His supremacy over everything. Firstborn, not that he was the first out of the womb, but status. Psalm 89, whether it's talking about David or Solomon, I don't think it's very clear. Commentators probably argue about it. But they both, whoever they're talking about, say he's the firstborn. Now, David wasn't the oldest boy. Solomon wasn't the oldest son either. So you see, it's a status thing. Firstborn's rank. Status. Who is this one? He is right at the top. Importance. Firstborn in importance. Nothing trivial about him. Now, I had the misfortune for, I think it was about a year, to work with the worst head teacher who's ever walked the planet. And he was a compulsive liar that didn't help. And he used to like memos. And he would deliver them to the heads of the department in the school personally. And he'd always, as he gave it to you, he'd always say, thank you for your cooperation, Mr. Rees. Well, he hadn't actually cooperated. He just given me a memo. And I remember one day I was alone in the physics lab. I didn't have a class, fortunately. And he came in, he said, thank you for your cooperation, Mr. Rees. And he gave it to me. And I looked, memo number 51. I remember saying to him, just before you go, I haven't actually cooperated at all. you ask, you saying thank you for your cooperation. I've actually thrown 50 of these in the bin because they're not important at all. They are nonsense. They are trivial. But here is Jesus. Here is Jesus. Some years ago when I was delivering some leaflets, I remember where I was actually, the street. And there was a house I came to and there's big letters, no junk mail. And I put my leaflet through the door and I walked to the next door. And out came this woman and swearing, young woman, shouting and swearing, said, can't you read? No junk mail. And I said, this is not junk. And fair play, she said, oh, I'm very sorry. It's amazing. Very sorry. I thought, this is not junk. No. Oh, there's loads of junk. I get it. I was just thinking, talking to my wife for something, I've no idea who to vote for. You know, they come through the door, and, really? I don't know. But Jesus is of utmost importance. You know, C.S. Lewis was bang on. Either Jesus is the most important, or he's of no consequence at all. He can't be mildly important. He is the radiance of God's glory, whatever that means. You know, where in the Transfiguration, he just seemed to pull the curtain back a bit, the veil, didn't he? And, you know, they've had it, haven't they? You know, when they look at him, it's unbearable. The exact representation of his being. And everything exists in him and for him. You know, sort of 120 years ago, or a bit further back, you know, atoms were thought to be like billiard balls. And then some people came along and said, oh no, I think there's a positive bit in the middle, and then there's lots of space, and there's little negative bits of fluff going down. And now they think that the positive bits in the middle and the neutral bits in the middle are made up of something else called quarks, and maybe there's strings. And who knows how much further the scientists will delve. And it's all in him. What holds it together? He does. That's what he says in Hebrews chapter 1. He sustains all things by his word. Everything exists in him and for him. He never needs to change because he never needs to improve. He never needs to put his hand up and apologize. He never needs to rethink. He never needs a committee meeting. Because he never gets it wrong. He's supreme. And so with all the chaotic stuff in Colossae, and it was, Paul doesn't attempt to say, right, I'm going to deal with you lot now where you were wrong, and you where you were wrong, and you, otherwise the letter would be much too long. He just says, tell what I'm going to do, and I tell you the truth. Like the FBI counterfeit guys do, they just examine the real dollar bills, the real $100 bills. They don't try and examine every way which somebody might counterfeit. They just said, this is the genuine article, and they know what the genuine article feels like. When they see anything is not genuine, well, that's fake. And that's what Paul does here. He lifts up the real Jesus. Because Paul knows that ought to be enough for them and you. This is the real Jesus. I was looking for somebody to watch on Netflix the other day, and up came this thing. I didn't know what it was because it didn't say. And within about 30 seconds, there was these people talking, and my wife just said to me, I bet that's the shack. Remember the shack? Well, I don't know how she did. She's not normally as sharp as this, you know. I don't know how she did. And of course, you know, 30 seconds later it comes up then. And, I remember when that book came out. I mean, you're trying to improve on what the Bible says about God. You're not happy with what the Bible says. Now, Paul just lifts up the real Christ and says, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Have you ever seen The Cross and the Switchblade with Nicky Cruz, the thug guy, you know? And David Wilkerson preaching, and right near the end, where David Wilkerson says to Nicky, it's Jesus, Nicky. He's here. He's here. And Nicky Cruz's life is transformed by Jesus Christ. Because he's enough. Is he enough for you, Jesus? See, many of you will agree with what I'm saying. We behave what we believe, don't we? I was talking to Clyde and Janice yesterday about Santa Rosa, that where the horses went faster than the car, you know, when you got to like a, looks like a breeze block shed that I would build. And it's their house. Do you remember? It's their house. That's where they live. And they love Jesus Christ. And they got nothing. I was just talking to my wife the other day. You know, should we buy each other presents in the light of what we've seen? That these people got nothing? You know, should we waste money on, should I buy you something that you don't need? You don't want, really, but because somehow it's some warped expression of my love, as if I don't give you something on Christmas, you think, you know, we behave what we believe, don't we? You know, we get thrilled with rousing stories that people tell. As we see Christians who are striving to put Jesus right where he belongs, supreme. We get stirred, we get challenged. You know, that's why I said, you know, those three other churches, why is it not here? Perhaps it is, if it is here, then come and tell me. But, you know, why is it not happening? You know, I don't understand the spiritual warfare. I've never understood how somehow the Lord seemed to break through here, and I don't understand that. But if Jesus is Lord, this Lord, how can we be content to have so little of him, you know? You know, how can we be content? He's one of the items on our to-do list. You know, he is one of them. But, you know, and apparently he's wonderful. You know, we sing the songs, all right. But when we know full well he's not number one, we still sleep soundly at night, don't we? Well, perhaps we don't, but that's my impression. You know, I read a story last week. It was the 8th of September, 1860. A steamship was going up Lake Michigan, which I assume is pretty big. And it crashed, foundered, whatever, was wrecked. And a Bible student called Edward Spencer dived in, swam out, and managed to rescue 17 people. He swam to the ship, got somebody, dragged them all the way back. 17 times he rescued these, 17 people he rescued. And was so, his body was so strained that he was permanently disabled afterwards. But not one of the 17 ever came to visit him and say, personally, thank you. Not one came. Now, I'm sure they were grateful, but no one could be bothered to find out where he was and come and just say, thank you. And spiritually, you know, are we a bit like that? You know, oh, I'm glad I'm not in hell tonight, and so are you. But little desire to come and tell Jesus, oh, I love you, Lord. I love you. You know, there was an old guy when I was a young Christian called Vernon Higham. And he had many, many faults, but he loved Jesus, absolutely loved Jesus. And he reluctantly shared a story once about, it was a Saturday night, and he was living in Cardiff, and he was in prayer, and in Welsh, he was telling the Lord, Roin de Gary de Arglwydd, I love you, Lord. And suddenly the Spirit descended upon him. And you know, for years, he was healed physically, because he was very unwell. He had chronic asthma. He was healed physically. And he began to preach with phenomenal power. Dozens and dozens, hundreds of people in the course of his ministry for the next 15, 20 years were converted. It all began with him telling God how much he loved him. Is there any danger of you, you know, running out of words to tell Jesus how great he is? You know, I know some of you have heard this hundreds of times. A dear friend of mine passed away in 2003 in his mid-30s. A few years before that, he had a crisis. He was a deacon. He was very well known in the Christian scene in the whole of Wales. He'd been active on camps and stuff like that. And he had a crisis. Was he just religious, or was he saved? And he came through this crisis. The Lord brought him through. Remarkable. After about 3 days, he rang me in tears to say, he's met me. And the man was absolutely in overdrive afterwards. The Lord was, preparing him for the fact that he'd die in a few years' time. And at his memorial service, his widow asked me, he said, I want you to give the kind of tribute. And I said, these tributes, I don't like tributes. And she said, no, I'm asking you because I don't want any sentiment. I just want you to give the tribute. And I told of this crisis and how the man was transformed. And no human hands involved. Certainly I wasn't involved. And how sometimes when I'd visit him and stay 2 hours. Now, I visit for 3 minutes, as some of you know. That's too long for me, talking to people. Sometimes after 2 hours, I go back home. My wife say, where have you been? And I say, I've been down the hospital to see Frosty. And she say, were you able to help him? I said, I didn't need help him. The man's on fire, man. The man is on fire. And I shared that in the memorial service. And after it was packed. We booked the 1,500-seater chapel in Tabernacle in Morriston. It was chock-a-block because he was so well-known. But I heard people talking afterwards, referring to some of the things I'd said. And this was the kind of thing I heard, because they didn't know who I was, these people, as they were queuing for a cup of tea. They said things like, oh, did you hear the tribute? A lot of emphasis on his temperament. That's what they thought he was. See, the fella knew God because it was his temperament. And then I heard people say, well, I've no idea what that bloke was on about. Would you have understood? It's like they didn't come to Edward Spencer. They weren't interested in him, really. Oh, they were glad to be rescued. But they had no interest in him and thanking him personally. I've asked you loads of times, I'll ask you again. Is Jesus a means to something? He's my ticket to heaven. And I am grateful. But he's no more than that. Or is he an end? Is he it? Is he what it's all about? Because this passage says, this is what it's all about him. Nothing else. It's all Jesus. There are people, I've met them. They admire Jesus. They're grateful because Jesus helped them kick the booze, kick the drugs, or Jesus has guaranteed them a place in heaven. But how many do I know who seem to want to put Jesus at the top, though, who give the impression that Jesus is supreme? I can name one, I think. Maybe two. Definitely one person I could name. Gives me the impression this Jesus is supreme. He's Lord. He is the priority. Toza said many years ago, there are people in church, they want Jesus. But there's just other things they want more. Is that you? If it is, there is still great news, You don't have to stay the way you are. Because if this Jesus is in you, if he's rescued you from the dominion of the darkness and brought you into the kingdom of the Son of his love, then the sky's the limit, You don't have to stay as you are. When you just catch a glimpse. Again, same guy, just after he came through, the Lord brought him through the crisis. He said, the times that I've sat in church and been like everybody else, the fake enthusiasm, he said, the stifling of yawns when people talk about how wonderful Jesus was. You tried, because you didn't want to be shown up, you tried to look as if you were really excited, but you knew you weren't. Now, I thought, well, that kind of honesty. When somebody preaches, the Lord, if the person is preaching, the Lord is using them to get to the heart of the man or woman who's listening. But through the mind, you've got to think. Just think of the cross. We're going to take the bread and the wine. Where do we start again? You've heard it all 100 times before. So have I. He's not fighting. He doesn't die fighting for me. He lays down his life. There's such a difference. I was trying to tell the youngsters in the university the other day, the supreme blessing for the Jew, Numbers chapter 6. And the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and so on. So the opposite of that was the curse, which is where God doesn't turn his face towards you, which is what happened on the cross, isn't it? Where Jesus cries out, my God, and he's not blessed. He's the opposite. But Galatians says he's not just cursed. What does Galatians say? He becomes the curse. I don't know what that is, but that is huge. To be cursed is horrendous, but he becomes the curse. The one who's supreme becomes the curse. The one who holds my life in his hands now. I was listening to Peter Jeffrey last week, and he was talking about a lady he knew who left their church and said, you know, I don't like this holiness and this anger and this wrath stuff, you know. I found a church now. Do you know what? They've surrounded me with the love of Jesus. And Peter Jeffrey was saying, oh, sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? But what's happening there is they've given you a manufactured Christ, a made-to-measure Christ, who will never upset you. You got him in your pocket. And yet, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the thing. People try go on the run, don't they? He'll be savior then, or he'll be judge. You know, people run from Jesus, and when they die, within a fraction of a microsecond, they stand before God on their own. We will all stand before the judgment seat. And yet for the Christian, 1 John 3, we shall see him as he is. We'll see him as he is. You know, when that journalist went to Switzerland years ago and, to do a piece on Richard Burton and was warned, this female journalist warned, tell you what, he's a good-looking man, mine. And she said, he's old now, isn't he? And when she got there, she said, when he came to the door, I just said, he is drop-dead gorgeous. Well, we shall see Jesus in his glory as he is. The verse goes on, we'll be like him. The one who is supreme, the one who's sovereign over everything, the one who's not dependent upon anyone or anything. You know, we make plans and then we make contingency plans just in case this happens, just in case that happens, just in case he reigns and he reigns. There's no rival. There's no rival. There's no battle. There's no conflict. He's absolutely supreme. His plan is moving perfectly. No problems in heaven, no hiccups. He doesn't have to fire off emails to people because things are not going properly. And we can get to know the author and sustainer of the whole universe. The creator of... I was just looking this afternoon, how many dimensions are there, you know, of everything? Three, used to be, in the old days. Maybe four. Now some suggest 10. I'm lost. What if it's much bigger than 10? Only the Lord knows. What if there are so many dimensions we can't even fathom? And we can get to know this God? You know, when I was converted, I was thrilled to be forgiven. I was delighted. There were changes in my life. I had no idea that this Jesus was this big and what he was offering. You know, as John said in Revelation 1, when I saw him, I just fell down. Are you going to see him soon? In his glory and be like him? Just listen, I'll finish with Athanasius, right? Old Athanasius in the 4th century, hero, stood for who Jesus was. Listen to this now. He, talking about Christ now, he became what we are that he might make us what he is. I'm not just forgiven. I haven't just got my passport to paradise. He became what I am that he might make me what he is. Co-heirs with Christ. Got to be careful, and we would say, but it's true, man, isn't it? We've got to be careful. You know, the Mormons go, you know, up the creek in many places, and they go too far. We can all be little gods, and we all have our little kingdoms and so on. But we are co-heirs, mind. Isn't that just beautiful? If this Christ is supreme, then my response should be, must be, the man in the psalm who says, so this one thing I ask, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon his beauty. Oh, may it be so. May that be our run up to Christmas and forever. We want more than anything. Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's sing, shall we? Father, it seems our problem is we fail. We know we fail. We are tempted to throw in the towel and give up. We're tempted to think that there is no future for us. We can't be any better than we are. And we forget, Lord, it's all in your Son. It's all in him. We cannot be any better ourselves. This is what we are. We were without hope and without you in the world. But now your Son has come. And oh Lord, this Christian life is him. Help us, Lord, to keep looking to him. We just sang, I look to Jesus and I found. Lord, that we would look and keep looking. Please have mercy upon us, especially in the next few weeks. Oh Lord, that it might be the best run up to Christmas we've ever known in our little lives. That we might be just so aware of your Son. And we would see evidence that he is reigning more and more in our little lives. Lord, please pity our nation in all its godlessness, in all this rebellion and arrogance. But, oh Lord, stir us up, please, to a bigger picture, a clearer vision of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you. He is the image of the invisible God. Oh, what a Savior. Amen.